Morning. I greet you and those you have already heard in the wonderful and matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, or in your bulletin to the text there, we are moving on in our study of the book of Ephesians. And we're about to turn a corner. This passage before us divides the book of Ephesians up. We have heard for three chapters as Paul proclaimed, prayed, and praised God for all that he has done in Jesus Christ. And now we turn to find out what that means for us on the ground. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, all flesh are like grass and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass, it may wither, the flowers, they may fall, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Let's return to him in prayer. And Father, this morning we plead your grace and your promise to go with your word, that despite external oppositions and internal struggles, your word goes forth in power, that you will build your church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so I plead, not because of me or any worthiness in me, intellectual prowess or speaking ability or anything else, for I am scattered and you know that. I pray because of your blood-bought lambs that you would show up and minister your word to our hearts to change us, to transform us, that we might look more like our Savior. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, recently there was an article in the LA Times which actually related a recent study that's occurred within the last 5 years or so. The study was about how actually people's willingness to cheat on tests or not is related to their beliefs in God. The study said that if folks believed that God was loving and compassionate, they were actually more likely to cheat. Those who believed in an angry or punitive God believed that they were less likely, actually, to cheat. And now, while I would suggest that there are probably some major flaws in this study, at the same time, one of the things that it points out that I think is very important is this, that what you believe about God, that your beliefs about God, theology, if you will, actually affects how you live on the ground day to day. That actually what we think about God, what we think about the world, what we think about ourselves actually affects the decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis. That there's the closest of relationships between what we believe about God and how we live. And so for three chapters, we have heard Paul praise, pray, and proclaim about who God is, about what he has done in Jesus Christ, about this God who is purposeful, the God with a goal, a God who before time set his love on people, who he predestined them before the foundation of the earth, that they might be holy, adopted as his sons and daughters. We learned how in time God brought that plan to be by sending his own son, who gave up his life for their redemption. And how in the midst of our lives, God met us with the call of the gospel, that is the preached word, and through that word actually called us to himself. And of course, when Paul uses the word call, he's not simply talking about an invitation, here, here, come, come. He's talking about that call that brought light out of darkness. The creative call that creates one new man. And then we learn that this one new man that God is creating, God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that this new man is actually a corporate person composed of Jew and Gentile, multi-ethnic, multi-racial, with different backgrounds from different places and different times, that he is bringing that new man into existence. And that those, that new corporate reality has a hope and a calling to proclaim to the powers and to be God's beachhead of the new creation, even here and now. And as we've rehearsed that for the last several months and gone over that, I know some of you have probably started to think to yourself, Kyle, when are you going to tell me what to do? I mean, this is all great, but it's a little abstract. I mean, what does it mean for my life? Can you give me some steps? 7, please, to make it through tomorrow's mucky Monday. Because I got to face Monday, and I want some steps, and I need to know what to do. But actually, Paul has actually only given us one command in the first 3 chapters. Chapter 2, verse 11, remember. Remember. Remember who you were, dead in sin. Remember what he did when you were dead in sin, made you alive together in Christ Jesus. Remember. That's the only thing that he's said. But now we turn a corner. We turn a corner as Paul moves from explaining his beliefs about God to explaining how those beliefs need to be enacted in life. In chapter 4, verse 1, we turn that corner. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This verse forms a bridge between the first half of the book and the second half, between what we believe about God and how we're to live as a result of that belief. And as he does so, he says, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you received. Now, it's important that we understand this word worthy because it can be misunderstood. When Paul says live in a manner that is worthy of the calling which you've received, he's not saying live in such a way that you will be worthy of salvation, right? He can't be saying that because for 3 chapters he's explained everything that God has done to bring about this new creation with giving you one imperative, remember what's happened to you. So what does it mean? Well, the word worthy, axios in the Greek, is a word that means suitable, fitting, right? Appropriate. He's saying live a life that is in consonance with all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, all that you have heard. Paul moves, we might say, from indicative to imperative. He's saying, live out who you are. Live out what you have. Work out what God has worked in you, what he has worked for you. And when he does that, well, we might want to ask, well, what does that look like, Paul? What is a life that corresponds to this call, this gospel call into this new humanity actually look like? What does it mean to live a life that corresponds to this call? And what he says actually I think might surprise us. He turns to the topic of unity, to our shared life together. He turns to talk about relational harmony, to talk about shalom, peace in our relationships. And so this morning we are going to talk about that unity, about that relational harmony, about that relational shalom, about the peace, the wholeness, the well-being that should exist in our relationships. We're going to talk about, no surprise to most of you, 3 points. The value of unity. We're going to talk about the basis for unity. And finally, we're going to look at the character of unity, what is required for unity to occur. So first, the value of unity. You know, I wonder as we got to chapter 4 what you were expecting. Paul finally has the chance to turn and to say, now this is what I want you to do. What were you thinking he was going to talk about? You know, if you were to explain Christianity to someone and you were setting it out for them and you were just describing all these things and someone comes to you and they say, okay, I believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. I see that God has done all these things for me in Him. And now I want to grow in my faith, right? Well, what do I need to do? What things should I focus on? Where should I put my priorities? What would you say? Would you say, you need to work on unity? I don't think that's the first thing that we think of normally, but it is the first thing that Paul thinks of. He says, this is a top priority. This is what you need to focus your attention on, verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul says, place value, prioritize unity. Now, this assumes two things, this command in verse 3. First, it presupposes that Christians are actually in community. There was a poll taken not too long ago and basically asked people this. Is it possible to be a good Christian or a good Jew and without regularly attending church or synagogue? And in this poll, 81% of Americans said, yes, absolutely. No, you don't need to attend church or synagogue to be a good Christian or a good Jew. Now, that actually might not strike us as surprising, but if you think about it like this, and I'm going to be a little bold here, right? Shake us up. That actually, for the last 2,000 years throughout the history of the church, in every other generation except for ours, Christians believed that you could not really call yourself a Christian with any amount of confidence without being vitally connected to the local church. As Cyprian said, a guy that you all read, I'm sure, before bedtime, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. Well, wait. Are you saying that you can't be a Christian without being in the church? Well, I didn't say that quite. But Christians did believe and have believed that there is the most intimate connection between being a Christian and being vitally in relationship to a local church. But today, this is what we say. Spirituality? Yes, absolutely. Jesus? I'm cool with that. Church? What? That place that I grew up? No. With those people? But Paul says this assumes that you are involved actually in a community of believers. I mean, how do you maintain unity? How do you seek relational shalom if you are a congregation of one? It becomes a bit difficult, doesn't it? And in fact, by the way, I'm not talking here about simply church attendance, because you could show up to the same church every week, week after week, year after year, and not fulfill what Paul is calling us to do. Right? To pursue relational shalom. This is not coexisting, right? As important as coexistence might be for our political situation and the world around us, this is not coexistence. You cannot define the unity Paul is talking about simply in negative terms. Oh, it's not to step on someone else's toes. It's not to be argumentative or combative. In fact, I would say if you're not argumentative in some way, in a healthy way, you're probably not doing this. Because Paul is talking about actually being eager to maintain, being zealous to pursue unity. And that this unity, he assumes, actually is hard work. He says, be eager to maintain, or be zealous, or as one translator puts it, take pains to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. A unity that I would suggest to you actually requires visible and tangible expression. And what did Jesus pray, his last prayer for the church in John 17, what's sometimes called the high priestly prayer? What did he pray? Father, may they be one as we are one. Why? So that the world may know. Well, how's the world going to know unless that unity is actually visibly and tangibly expressed? And that's something that we have to actually work at. And it takes hard work. We have to be zealous to take pains. This next week, I am traveling down to L.A. I'm leaving on Friday. I'm staying the night. Saturday, I'll be there. It's a night away from my wife. It's a venture into L.A. traffic, which is never nice, right? People who drive in L.A., man, wow. They should get into the third heaven automatically, right? That place. I got to drive down to L.A., stay the night, and then I'm going to do so. Why am I doing this? Because I'm going to be meeting with other ministers and leaders of churches so that we can work out what it means to be visibly unified together. And we do this three or so times a year. It takes time. It actually costs these congregations resources. It's difficult for the ministers because we have to preach the next day. But you know what? We believe that it is worth it. That actually trying to pursue visible unity together is worth it. It's a headache. I'm not going to lie. I'm taking my Advil. But it's a glorious headache. It's work that we do to show forth the unity that we have in Christ. This is why once a year we are part of a denomination that meets together with representatives from all across the nation to spend time. It costs money, lots of money, to do this. It costs time. It would be much easier to just sit in our own local congregations and have no interaction with one another. It would in many ways, but it would not be biblical. It would not be healthy. And so we take pains to do this. But it doesn't just happen at a macro level. It happens at a local level too. It is going to require cost, sacrifice to maintain unity. Why? Because the fact of the matter is that the second law of thermodynamics is also applicable to our relationships. They are always falling apart. And they take work to maintain. We have to be proactive. So if this kind of value is placed on unity, then this is what this means, that Christians need to be about the business of trying to figure out how to get along with other people. That if you are a Christian, you don't have the option of not trying to be about the business of getting along with other people. If unity is of this high of a value, then this is what this means. Our little squabbles and skirmishes are important. They matter. And we need to deal with them and work them out. We don't whitewash over them. We don't just sit on the opposite sides of the sanctuary. And we certainly don't just go to another church because it's more comfortable. We work them out because they are serious. And also another thing that this means is that we cannot grow. The reason Paul tells us this is that we cannot grow in our relationship with God. We cannot. And Paul is just getting to, this is what you need to put priority on. This is how you grow as a Christian. This is how you live as a Christian, right? And he talks about seeking and maintaining unity. We cannot grow as a Christian. You cannot grow as a Christian in your relationship with God without growing in harmonious relationships with other people. It's impossible. That's why the commentator F.F. Bruce said, the higher reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believer. Why is that? Well, we see that when we look at the basis of unity. Let's move to the basis of unity. So if that's the value of unity, what about its basis? Paul lists in verses 4 through 6 seven items and introduces them by the word one. He talks about one body, one spirit, one hope in verse 4. In verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he concludes verse 6 by talking about the one God and Father of us all. You see, the basis of Christian unity is God Himself. But not just any God. Not just any God. I was talking to someone, heard a story last week of someone. They went to worship at a Christian church in the morning on Easter Sunday, and then in the afternoon they went to a Buddhist monastery in Montecito. And they were talking about how great it was because they recognize that all religions are basically one. And that place promotes oneness and harmony of religions. But you see, the oneness, the foundation of the oneness, the Christian unity here in this text, is actually a unity that's based on God. And did you get it? Verse 4, the Spirit. Verse 5, the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. And verse 6, the Father. This is a particular God we're talking about, a God that is Trinitarian, triune. And this is why, actually, consequently, we cannot grow in our relationships with God, with this God, without growing our relationship with one another, because He made us in His image, and He is a community in Himself, a perfect community. And we will never be fully human and fully who we are unless we are in loving relationships with Him and with one another. And being related to Him causes at least three things. First, it causes a common existence. Paul says that there is one body and one spirit. That is, through the one spirit, not multiple spirits. I didn't come into this one body, that is the church, through another spirit than you. We came through the same spirit. We are all connected by the same Spirit into the same body. There's a common existence. And in fact, our entrance into this was all, for all of us, it was the same. We came through one baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time in the New Testament, often in the New Testament, when baptism is explained, it's connected to the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Likewise, in Galatians 3, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Baptism is the entry rite into the covenant community, the people of God. And we all came in through the same baptism. And this break makes for a common existence. There is also a common confession. There is one Lord and one faith. What we have with other Christians, in common with other Christians, is the fact that we all believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised Him from the dead. That's what we confess with our mouth. That's what we believe in our heart. And that's what we have in common with Christians everywhere and throughout the world. There's a common confession, that there is also a common hope. It says in verse 4, "Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call." And that hope is that verse 6 would be not only true in what we know to be reality, but true also in its experience on the earth, that the one God and Father of us all would be shown to be transcendent over all and also immanent through all and in all. And that His reign would be felt, and it would be felt in such a way, this is what we look forward to, that His reign would be felt in such a way that we look to a future when we, as we learned earlier in the book of Ephesians, will be even God's inheritance. Do you remember that? We all look to the same future, and that is that we stand shoulder to shoulder with one another looking for a hope that God will be all in all, and when He is all in all, and when He cashes in His stock, What he gets is you and me, this people that he is creating. That we would be God's inheritance. This is our one hope. And I think often the reason that we have failed at unity is because we seek unity for unity's sake. There have been many attempts over the last particularly 200 years to seek unity, but the problem with these, I think, is that we seek unity for unity's sake. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis actually talks about different types of love, and he compares the love between lovers between the type of love that is the love of friends, friendship. And he said, here's the difference, basically. Lovers stand and look eye to eye, but friends stand shoulder to shoulder, pointed in the same direction with the same goal. And what is a community? What is the community of the people of God, but in a sense, a community of friends who stand shoulder to shoulder and point in the same goal? And Lewis goes on to say this, this is why those very pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Now, take what Lewis says and just apply it to community. This is why those pathetic people who simply want community can never have any. The very condition for having community is that we should want something else besides community. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want community. No community can arise. For through affection, though affection, of course, may arise, Lewis says, there would be nothing for the community to be about. And community must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who are going nowhere have no fellow travelers. You see, what brings Christians together? What brings them together is the fact that they are all pointed toward the same goal, the same horizon, with the same hope. And that brings a common mission, that they want to see God reign and His knowledge, the knowledge of Him, cover the earth as the water covers the sea. That His kingdom would come, that His will would be done, that sin would be eradicated and be no more. And we all walk shoulder to shoulder and seeing that purpose come about. That's what brings unity. See, this is what we have in common with other Christians. We might squabble about how to get there, and we should and can and work that things out, but we need to remember that we have that in common. You know, it's often that I will think about being in the church, and I'll think, well, what do I have in common with those people? I had a professor in seminary one time who said, what do you have in common with those people? You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You have everything in common with those people. And that's not just people in the church, but, you know, people across different churches, you know. What do we have in common with those people? I mean, they raise their hands and kind of dance when they sing to God. Some of them untuck their shirts. We have the Father. We have the Son. We have the Spirit. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. We have one God and Father of us all. And we have one hope to which we are pressing. That's what we have in common with our people. With our people. Well, if that is the basis for unity, the triune God Himself and our relation to Him, then what is the character of unity? How is unity maintained? Because Paul believes that it must be maintained, that we must be proactive and zealous in seeking to maintain it. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens through a certain type of character. Look in verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Paul says, if you want to maintain unity, then it's going to take humility, it's going to take gentleness, it's going to take patience, and the thing that sums them all up, it's going to take love. So let's look at these. First, it's going to take humility. What is humility? Humility is the recognition that we are unable to do anything apart from God. It's the recognition that we are unable to do anything apart from God, that all of us are unable to do anything apart from God. That's where humility starts. Stott said, John Stott, who was a famous evangelical Anglican minister, priest at All Souls, Langham Place in London, he says in his commentary on Ephesians, which has a great title, God's New Society, he says that actually he notes that we tend to gravitate towards people who give us the respect that we think we need, right? And I thought, yeah, that's true about me. We tend to gravitate towards the people who give us the respect we think we need. At the same time, we tend to distance ourselves from those who we don't think respect us in the way that we ought to be respected, or they don't give us the credit we deserve, right? And the problem with this, Stott says, is that if this is the case, then actually true community and unity in community is never going to actually be built. And he posits an alternative. He says, instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, that is, instead of jockeying for our own rights, we give others respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth. He says, that is humility. To recognize that apart from God, we are all nothing, but actually in Christ, people are worth more than we could ever imagine. And we treat them with that respect. We treat others with respect because, first of all, they are God's creation. But secondly, particularly Christians, because they have been created anew in Christ. And so this means that if we're going to have humility, it means that we have to renounce self-centeredness. Some of us, I think, probably have misperceptions. I know I have growing up about what humility really is. Again, I think Lewis hits the nail on the head when he's talking about what true humility is. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the kind of person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think of him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap. I'm sure that's what most of the time you think when you run into people. Oh, what a cheerful, intelligent chap. He's British. Just substitute, you know, California. Cool dude. Who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. See, humility is neither thinking of ourselves too little or thinking of ourselves too much. Humility is not thinking of ourselves at all. It is to be focused outward. Well, where do we get the resources to do that? The only place we get the resources to do that is in chapter 1 through 3, because we realize that actually God has considered us. That He has set His love on us, that He has made us valuable even when we weren't, that we have value because of Him and because of Him setting His love on us. And when we realize that, we don't have to go seeking others to give us and demand that respect from others, because we realize that we have all we need. Our love supply is filled up, our respect supply is filled up, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Second, Paul talks about gentleness. Well, if humility is the person who doesn't, who thinks little of themselves, particularly their rights and such, or their personal claims to credit, what gentleness is a person who thinks little about their personal claims and rights. The ability to relate to others without enforcing your rights is gentleness. It's a willingness to waive one's rights as you give consideration to others. It's to relate to others without harshness and retaliation and violence. See, healthy relationships cannot exist under the threat under the force of threat. They cannot. If we have if-then clauses in our relationships, if our relationships are marked by if you do this, then I will do this, and until you do this, I won't do that. If our relationships are all about ultimatums, that we're going to actually lay down our rights as soon as the person steps over the bounds, and if all we're doing is walking on eggshells with that other person, then that is not a healthy relationship that will build community. That is walking on eggshells. How do you know when this happens? Well, I know it happens to me most often in email. Because as I'm writing emails and I labor over words for minutes, half hours, hours for an email that's not that long, a paragraph or less, then I realize that at least on my end, I'm feeling ultimatums. And then I start to think to myself, what people have I treated in such a way that they might respond to me in this way? See, that is not dealing with others with gentleness. Well, how do we do it? We consider Jesus. We consider Jesus, who actually did not claim rights but waived his rights. He could have called down a myriad of angels, but he did not, for the love of you and me. Thirdly, Paul says that we need patience. Patience is that which endures annoyances and difficulties over time. And if you get involved in relational community, real relational community, not slipping in and out of the church on a Sunday morning, then you will be involved in annoyances and difficulties over time. Trust me. If you get involved with a relationship with me, in any way, shape, or form, you will have to learn patience, because there will be things that will be annoying and difficult over a period of time. And it takes patience, which makes allowance for others' shortcomings, which endures wrongs without retaliating. See, if we are going to be patient with others, then we have to actually renounce our own agendas and our own timetables. I know where this comes up with, I think, often, is in actually our ability to listen to people. Often, most often, my agendas and timetables and my need to enforce them come up when I'm actually in a conversation with another person. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous book, Life Together, puts it this way. He says, the first service that one owes to others in fellowship consists in listening to them. Just as love to God begins with listening to His Word, so the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. Listening can be a greater service than speaking. And then he says this, that there's a kind of listening, an impatient and attentive listening, that is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. And when he said that, I was like, oh. Ever done that, anticipating what you're going to say rather than listening to what another is going to say and waiting because you're trying to cut the conversation off? You see, listening actually means that we have to give up our timetables. We have to be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God, who will be constantly canceling our plans and canceling our agendas and rearranging them by sending us people that we need to listen to. And so if we're going to get on together in life, if we're going to pursue this unity, then we need patience. And finally, the thing that sums them all up is we need loving tolerance. Paul says that we must bear one another in love. That there is this idea that we need to be for each other, that we bear one another's burdens, that not one of us will bear everyone's burdens, that I won't bear the burdens of someone else, and that's the only way the relationship goes, but that we all bear each other's burdens at different times and in different ways, because we all are weak and needy, and because we all need each other. It's a tall order, isn't it? Sounds like a tall order to me. I have and a hard time preparing and a hard time preaching. I mean, how do we live like this? I mean, this is a very tall order. You know, it's interesting. There's a story about Queen Victoria, the young Queen Victoria. And the story is about her first learning that she is going to be a queen. She doesn't know this. She knows that she's in the royal family. There are many other royal siblings around her, cousins and such. And it says that, that they decided that this was the time to let her know. And this is how they did it. Her mother slipped into a book that she read a lot, the royal tree, basically. A genealogical table. And she opens that up and she goes, oh, I've never seen this before. And then she takes a glance at it and looks a little closer. And she says, I see I am nearer the throne than I thought. And at that moment, she realizes that she actually is in line to be queen. And then she sits there for a second as a young girl and resumes and says, now, many a child would boast, but they don't know the difficulty. There is much splendor, but there is much responsibility. Paul has told us for three chapters of all the splendor that we have because of God's love for us in Christ. An unimaginable splendor. And then he says, work out what has been worked for. Work out what has been worked in you. There is much splendor, but there is also much responsibility. And so the question is, how do we do it? Well, we consider what he said in those first three chapters, and we remember Jesus. Jesus, who was patient and always is patient with us and our annoyances and our shortcomings. Jesus, who actually renounced his rights and his relational harmony and unity with the Father to come down to earth to be beaten and stricken. Jesus, who bore our burden, our burden of sin and shame and guilt and love as he hung on the tree. Jesus, who did so that we might have relationship with him, that we might share in the life of the triune God. Remember Jesus. How are your relationships going? Consider them. And as you do so, consider Jesus. Amen.